We get back into our study. We are looking at the final week of the ministry of Jesus, and we're in our fourth kind of study on this. And so as we look at Tuesday, so we're looking at just a few days now. You're 3 days away from the Passover and then ultimately for his trial. Last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, let me begin by saying thank you to Steve. I was going to rib him a little bit tonight, but he's not here, so I won't do that. I was going to ask him who Tim was, but I don't know if anybody caught that when he called me Tim. I thought that was funny. So I wanted to give him a hard time about it, but next time I see him, I will. But as we were looking a couple weeks ago, we were talking about Jesus has been coming in and out of Jerusalem, and he's been teaching in the temple. And on Monday is when you had his coming in and cleansing the temple out. Well, on Tuesday, he returns to the temple. So if you want to go and go to Matthew 21, that's where I want to start this evening. So Matthew chapter 21, and one of the things that I mentioned last week is it appears as though tensions have really begun to ramp up against our Lord. The Pharisees are becoming even more agitated toward him, and some of that he may be actually stirring up with them because he's trying to get their attention. But if you go to Matthew 21 and we go down to verse 20, verse 18 is when he curses the fig tree. Just keep that in mind. That's when he curses the fig tree. Later on, we're going to revisit that fig tree moving forward and what the disciples note about it. So if we go down to, like I said, let's just start in verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do whatever has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." And I think we mentioned this too, that echoes in my mind of the teaching of the mustard seed. You remember that illustration Jesus uses about the faith of a mustard seed and how if you just have that little amount as apostles, you can move mountains. Well, a very similar thing here about this time, not a mustard seed, but the fig tree is that illustration. And whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith. You might even in that also hear the echoes of James. In James' great chapter on prayer, his great book on faith, he talks about this same idea. If we ask for God for wisdom, what does he say will happen? He'll give it to us if we ask without doubting. And he goes on to say, those who doubt are like the waves being tossed about in the ocean. They're hypocrites. They're two-faced. And he goes on to say, that person should not expect they should receive anything from the Lord. And so the effective, powerful prayer is the one asked in faith. All right, so that gets us to verse 23. One thing I wanted to note about the fig tree and just trying to bring all this together. If you go to Mark's account, I'll tell you the chapter in just a second. Let's see, gotta get the right chapter. Let's see. All right, if you go to chapter 11, Mark gives us a little bit more detail about that than does Matthew. And I just want to note this, because if this comes up in a Bible study, you know, you got to know how would you look at this, how would you study it, and how would you answer any questions. So reading what we just read in Matthew, let's read Mark 11, and let's start at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, what's interesting about that is the tree actually, Jesus spoke to the tree and cursed it earlier. That was before the cleansing of the temple. So it appears from Mark's gospel that the series of events, the way they happened was, the day that he was going to the temple and he ultimately cleanses it, on the way to the temple that day is when he spoke to the tree and cursed it. But it was the next day, it says in the morning, as they were coming back to the temple, what happened? Yeah, they say, Peter said, Peter remembered, you notice that term, remembered. Sorry, I lost my place. He remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. And he goes on to talk about what we just did about having faith in what we ask from God. But how do you mesh those two together? Because they almost seem to kind of contradict one another. How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of Matthew 21, 23 and following, and Mark 11? How do you mesh those two accounts together? You don't know? That's okay. You can say, I don't know. Anybody want to take a stab at it? How would you mesh those two ideas together?
Were they surprised? I mean, it sounds like the disciples were surprised to see it withered. I mean, they
heard the words. Yeah, so they heard the words. They were there for both times, right? What's interesting is if you read Matthew's account, it almost appears as though that all happened at one time. Whereas you read Mark's, there's a day between. So how do you make those two concepts, those two readings, how do you bring them together in harmony?
The Jewish time.
Not this time. I wish we could say that. Well, Matthew, this is the thing that we talked about. Matthew is not worried as much about chronological order. He's just summarizing what happened. Whereas Mark is a lot more interested in chronological order. How do you know Mark's more interested in it? What does he do that Matthew does not do? Okay, it's in the details. What does he detail? In the morning, the next day, right? He's giving you a schedule. Matthew doesn't do that. He just kind of lumps it all together. And there's a few times that happens. So Mark is giving us a much broader view, a much more detailed view of what actually happened in the series of events. Now, does Matthew cover everything that happened? Yes, he's just summarizing it. Whereas Mark is giving us more linear detail. Does that make sense? If you've got a question, please ask. I'll try to answer it. I may say, I don't know, we're going to continue studying, but I'll give you as best answer as I can.
I kind of feel sorry for the fig tree.
Yeah, that fig tree.
Yeah.
Well, there's a broader lesson here, and we'll talk about that in just a second. What is Jesus trying to say with the fig tree? I mean, we talked about part of it, about faith and prayer.
in bloom, you know, give me some fruit rather than
But I think he did this because he wants to shock them a little bit, amaze them, to grab their attention, right? What's the lesson here? Well, one of them is he's pretty open, and he's pretty straightforward about it, which is when you come to God asking him for something, you need to believe, right? Your faith is the key to unlocking God's blessings and God's power. The other lesson I think he's trying to teach us here is that it's back to the fruit-bearing thing. That tree, a fig tree that doesn't bear figs, if you're a fig farmer, that tree's pretty worthless to you. And so as Christians, if we're not bearing fruit, what good are we producing for God? Right? And God expects us to bear fruit. Well, the same is true with the apostles. Now, what's interesting is, very shortly, that's going to become very real for them. When are we tested? In the good times?
No.
Maybe a little bit, but it's in the hard times when it really gets to be, you test who are the real disciples and who aren't.
Sometimes in the bad times we turn more to God, in the good times we forget.
And that can happen too, right? That can be, and that's a little bit depending on who you are, right? And people react differently. But whatever your struggle is, whether it's the good times, whether it's the bad times, whatever it creates your struggle in your heart, it's in those hard times that our faith is really tested. It's like, how are diamonds created? Well, pressure over time. And that's how Christians are created. It's dealing with difficulty over time. Now, like you say, maybe that's the good times are your difficulty. Maybe that's your testing. But whatever your testing is, that's the time for you to show God how much faith you have. And so that fig tree almost becomes a lesson. And so these the apostles are going to be tested. And what they're going to find out is they're all going to struggle in some way. All of them run away. Now, some of them come back quicker than others. And some of them never, one of them never comes back. All right. I believe Mark gives us the linear time frame here. So on the way to the temple on Monday, he curses the fig tree. Then he goes, and that's when you have the temple cleansing. Then they go back to Bethany for the night. Then they come back the next day, and in Mark 11 and verse 20, that's when the apostles see that fig tree and they remember, and how quickly that fig tree withered overnight. All right, any other questions about that? Well, let's move on forward. So he returns back to them. This is also kind of fascinating to me. He's just cleansed the temple the day before, and that caused a stir, didn't it? That got people's attention, and he comes back. You think people were over whispering in corners? I can't believe he came back. And he came back, and he didn't come back to play nice with everybody. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's go back to Matthew's gospel. I'm going to have you flipping back and forth. But if you'll hang with me, we'll kind of try to deal with all this. But so Matthew 24, sorry, at the wrong place here. Matthew 24. All right, let's go down to I'm not in the right place. Hold on. Sorry. Matthew 21. How did I jump to 24? I'm sorry. 21. We'll be in 24 eventually. But it's 21. That's where I want to be. All right, so verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. I do wonder, like, they know what happened yesterday. I wonder if they have guards out there. The text doesn't tell us. But I figure they're going to be on high alert. So, but Jesus has come back in, and he's teaching. So there he is in the temple teaching. And they come up to him as he was doing so. And now what's their first question? Well, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, if you look at it from their perspective, this is a pretty important question for them, isn't it? Who do they see as having the authority over the temple? Them, right? We have this authority. Who told you you could do this? And so Jesus will answer, not really, but he will respond to them. Verse 24, Jesus answered, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where does it come from? Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Jesus is so skillful at doing this. He takes a tense situation and he finds the perfect way to diffuse it in the right way, or the way he needs it to be diffused. Now they of course, I'm sure, angry, and they have every intention, I believe, to arrest him. And so that's why they have over and over again tried to trap him in a statement that they could take before the people and say, see, this man is a heretic. But he never falls into their trap, does he? Not one time does he fall into that trap. And here again, he does that. What does he do? I mean, what's his aim or goal? What does it appear to be?
Teach a lesson.
What?
To teach a lesson.
Okay. Ultimately, he's trying to teach a lesson. Go ahead, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, I think ultimately he's trying to teach. And I don't think he's necessarily trying to teach them a lesson as everybody's standing around. I think that is one of his ulterior goals. What is he trying to do with them? I think he's trying to show them that they're hypocrites. Now, when you get into chapter 23, he's going to really drive this home. He's going to be really outright with it. But he brings up the question, or they bring up the question of authority, and then he turns to the doctrine of John. Now, do they believe in the doctrine of John? No. But what do they know about the people?
The people do.
The people do. And what is their fear? Well, their fear is not Jesus. Their fear is not John. But the people, right? They're afraid of some kind of uproar. And I believe that's a political thing with Rome. Because just to remind us here, as far as a Jewish state, how did they exist?
Rome was the boss.
Yes. Yes.
Unless it was an uproar, which is where it's headed toward, which causes the problems. But the priests have the authority as long as people stay in line.
Yes, and only, so the Romans gave the Jewish leadership a lot of latitude with their own people. They could not execute capital punishment, but there was a lot of things underneath that they were allowed to do. With a couple caveats. Number one, you pay your taxes. That was very important. Number two is you do not cause riots. Now, you see this in Pilate later on. What's Pilate's greatest fear? Justice? No, he's not worried about justice. What is it? Rioting. Now, there's some allusions in the gospel, although it doesn't spell it out. But if you go and read history, some historical documents kind of point this out. Not too long in the past, there had been a riot where people had died, and it appears as though Pilate got in big trouble with Rome over that. And so he does not want a riot. That's his big thing. And so I'm just trying to keep that in mind. The priests also understand they have latitude, but it's within parameters. If they get outside of that, any moment, what could Rome do? Come in and take control and kick them out. That happens, doesn't it, in AD 70? In 40 years, that's what's going to happen. Rome's going to come in and say, this is enough. We're taking control. I want to keep that overarching idea in your mind. It at least helps explain some of what drives the people involved. Okay. So going back to the text here. So he responds by saying, he refers them back to John and the doctrine he taught. Now, what was the doctrine that John taught? What was the overarching kind of theme of his doctrine? Repentance. And repentance to who? The Jewish people. You need to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was the message. And he, of course, preached lots of other messages. But they all kind of under that banner of, you need to repent. You might think about Jonah going to Nineveh, right? What was Jonah's message to Nineveh? Repent. God's coming to destroy you. Repent. Well, they repented. Unfortunately, the Jews continued to refuse to do that. But there were still many of the people who really looked up to John. So where did that message come from? Heaven or from man? Now, what do they believe about his message? Where does it come from? Personally, what do they believe?
It come from man.
But they can't say that, can they?
No.
What do they say? If you go on there in verse 25, they say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Right? They're showing their hypocrisy here. Jesus is showing that. But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they will hold that John was a, for they all hold that John was a prophet. I like to think about Matthew 16 here. Do you remember when Jesus takes a survey of the apostles and say, who do men say that I am? Do you remember what are the answers they give? Some say Elijah, Jeremiah. But I think the first one is John, right? They think you're John. Now, John hasn't been dead that long at this point. But do you see where they put John? This only tells us one thing. It tells us how they esteemed John at the time. That he was held up still pretty highly. Remember who killed him was Herod. They don't like Herod. None of the Herods. So they think he was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. So they take the third route there, which is the one he knew they would take. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Right, you can't answer that simple question. I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority from. The problem is he's told them over and over again. They just don't believe. He could continue to say it to his blue in the face. They're just not going to believe. So tensions are continuing to rev up. He doesn't stop there, though, does he? If you go on in Matthew's account, he goes on to now deliver some parables. He talks about the two sons. You may remember, if I can just summarize it. Two sons, the father wants them to go into the field and do some work. One of them tells him what? What's the first one say? I'm not going to go do that. That's not for me. But then the other one says what?
I will.
I will. I'll go do what you want me to. But the first son does what? Repents, doesn't he? And then goes and does it. The first son, who said he would, never does. Now, which of those two do you think did the will of the Father? Our words are meaningless if they're not backed up by actions. Empty words produce nothing. He gives them that one. So again, what is he attacking with that parable? What idea is he trying to get across to them?
Obedience,
repentance. It's necessary. It's a must. And to be approved by God, you must do it. And then he goes into the parable of the tenants. This one had to really hit them hard. Because number one, it's true. And the implications of it were very, very much a warning. So we go back and look at it. You have a master who's planted a vineyard. He puts a fence around it. He digs the wine press. He builds a tower. He leased it to ten. So he does all this work to build it. Now, what is the vineyard he built? What is the illustration of?
The Jewish nation.
The Jewish people. All the work God did to establish the Jewish people. God did all of this for them to establish a nation for them. And then you're going to see how they behaved. So the parable goes on to say that when the season for fruit draw near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So what do you think in your mind is the illustration pointing to when he says the season for fruit bearing came? What is that? What would be the fruit that God is looking for? I think so. I think that's absolutely it. Everything God did with the nation of Israel was always leading, driving toward Jesus. Everything God did was to establish a people for Jesus to be born into. Yet what did he find? So the season drew near. He went, sent his servants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. All right, before we get into the next verse, what are these servants? Who are these servants? The prophets. Now, you think about Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Isaiah and Elisha and on and on and on. How were they accepted by the people? And you want to read this, go through the book of Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And God sending prophet after prophet and every man of God. I don't know if every one of them, but most of them were harmed by the people in some way or driven out by the people. So God continued to send them. What's the job of the prophet? To speak the will of God. To draw the people back to God. All right, let's keep going. But when the tenants saw the sun... Oh, sorry, let me back up. Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to them, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have an inheritance. Whew, you think about... Okay, number one, notice when he's saying this, he's not been crucified yet, has he? Yet, does Jesus know full well what's going to happen? I believe he knew exactly what was going to happen. And I go back to when Jesus was brought before the people by Pilate, what was the cry of the people? Crucify him. Crucify him. May his blood be upon us and our children. And I think about that statement when he says, what did they do? They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, he will do to those tenants What will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to some other. To other tenants who he will give the fruits in their city. They're being prophets and don't even know it, do they? Not exactly what God did. Romans 1:16, what does it say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he relates, you know, the scripture there to them. Go down to verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, what happened? These are not morons. These are not idiots. These are not slow-thinking people. They know what Jesus is alluding to. This is the scary part for me. They know full well what he's saying. It's like the individual who sits down and you try to study the Bible with them, and they read it in black and white. They see what God has to say, and yet they say, I will not believe. They know what he's saying. They're simply making a choice to ignore God, to ignore God's Son and the truth he's come to speak to them. And it says, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so again, it lets you know what their intention is, but they don't have that opening. Again, the providence of God at work here, God knows it's going to happen at the right time. It's just not the right time just yet. But that's their desire. So as you continue forward, he gives more parables here. He gives the wedding feast and about who's invited, and when you ignore God, what happens? He'll turn to another. That invitation won't last forever. And it would not for the Jews. Then verse 15, they're still plotting. This is all going on at the same time, by the way, during the day. They continue to try to plot a way to entangle him. Verse 15 says, in his words. And so they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, which is a lie. He is true, but that's not what they believe, and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, I want you to remember what they're driving at here, because this will come back. This is going to be a very similar argument to what they'll use before Pilate. You know that when they get to Pilate with Jesus, this is not just something they thought of on the spur of the moment. It wasn't something they concocted the night before. They have been making these plans for a while. And so verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Again, he's fully aware of what's going on. We have him call them hypocrites again, because that's what they were. And how hypocritical. Why don't just be honest? They don't believe he's teaching the truth. At least be honest about it, but they're trying to sway him to puff him up so maybe he'll make a mistake. And so they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, show me the coin for the tax. I missed something there. Tell us. Verse 17, I don't know if I read this or not. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So that's the heart of their debate. Why bring up the taxes question? Why bring up the taxes question?
Because you need to pay the tax or you go to jail.
Yeah, that's true. But that's, I think they're driving at something bigger. Trying to do what now, Roger?
They're trying to get him in trouble with Rome.
Okay. How so?
Well, I mean, Rome had the authority to kill him, and they really didn't.
And they're trying to accuse him of being an insurrectionist. They know that for Rome. Because does Rome understand the doctrinal issues of the Jews? No. Pilate does not care one iota about their doctrinal issues. But what he will care about is someone going around telling people not to pay their taxes. Someone trying to cause a rebellion amongst the Jewish people. He will care about that. Rome will care about that. And so that's what they're trying to do. Jesus, again, very tactfully deals with this issue. He says, look, who's on the coin? It's Caesar. Belongs to him. Pay your taxes, in other words. We could talk about Romans 13 here, some other things, but the big point that I'm trying to drive at in this class is, again, you see them using all these different tactics to try to catch him, and he continues to outwit them. All right. I'm not going to do verse by verse. I know I've kind of been doing a little bit, but we'll skip over some things. The next thing is the Sadducees. We talked about this on Sunday. We'll talk about it maybe a little bit more next Sunday. But the Sadducees, again, were what? If you're in my class, you want an A. If you can remember this from Sunday, that would be awesome. Didn't believe in the resurrection. They're very materialistic. They're and when I say that, y'all weren't even here, so that's even great. Like, you get extra bonus one, but thank you, Michelle, too, for remembering that. They're sad, you see, right? Because their whole point of view, their whole drive was a very materialistic idea. They believed not in the spiritual realm, but in the material realm. And so they bring up the question about the man having a wife, and he has seven brothers. He dies and goes through that sequence, right? Don't really want to get into the doctrine of marriage here, but what again, now you have the Sadducees trying to bring up their kind of doctrinal issue to trap him in that. And of course, what's Jesus' answer to it? What's that, Michelle? Yeah, there's no marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels in this way. We won't be given a marriage. There's not. You want to finally get to a genderless society. In heaven, we'll have genderless society. Not here on earth. But so he again skillfully answers that one. The Sadducees have their chance. You go down to verse 34. The Pharisees now try to do it their way. Is that up already? Time waits for no man. But anyway, so I want to get real quickly here. Moving forward, you get into the seven woes in chapter 23, where he really gets to be very kind of, I mean, personal is not the right word, but very direct. He's very direct in chapter 23 with the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we get into the discourse on the destruction of Rome in 24-25. We'll look more at that next week moving forward. Any questions? See, we had one bullet point there. I'll try to go quicker next week. All right. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed and rejoin for our devotional in just a moment.